never done a PowerPoint before. So if it's not working, you know, wave your hand and say, you know, something's wrong. But as Pastor said, I'm going to be preaching or teaching on Psalm 103, verse 8, and I thank you for being here. And before we begin, let's just start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we have the freedom to assemble like this. We pray that those freedoms will continue to exist until the day of the rapture. We thank you for a copy of the written word of God and for the Holy Spirit that you give to us to help us understand the word of God. And we pray that we'd allow him to have free access to our thinking tonight, that you would bless me with clarity of speech, and that what I have to say would be beneficial for all of us, and that it be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Pastor said, he asked me to speak in light of the fact that our Wednesday night family fellowship was canceled in December, and I did have a 30-minute message prepared for then, and of course, this has to be a longer message, so I worked on it, and I hope that tonight's message will be used by the Lord for his glory and for our own spiritual growth. So I'm going to give this a try here. That's not the first one. Down arrow. Down. Okay. All right. Sorry about that. Our memory verse for the month was Psalm 103, verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." And I want to say that verse again, but this time emphasizing the Lord, because we could say, "The Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is slow to anger, and the Lord is abounding in mercy." Verse 8 mentions three of the Lord's attributes, his mercy, his grace, and his patience. But I want to start tonight by having us thinking about the Lord. You know, why should we worship the Lord? What does it mean to worship? How do we worship the Lord? When and where do we worship the Lord? And what does it mean to worship him in spirit and truth? And time doesn't permit for me to give extensive details in answering these questions, but I hope that what I do share tonight will be beneficial for you. So we'll start by asking the question, why should we worship the Lord? In our English translations, approximately 600 times in the Psalms, we see the Hebrew word Yehovah translated Lord in capital letters. Some translations, such as the Young's Literal Translation or the American Standard Version, translate Yehovah as Jehovah. Yehovah, also translated sometimes as Yahweh, was the most intensely sacred name to the Jewish scribes, and traditionally many Israelites will not pronounce or even spell the God's Hebrew name. Yehovah Yahweh is the proper name for the one true God and means that God is the eternally self-existent one. And that would be on your handout. And this speaks of God, the Lord's sovereignty. The word sovereign means the Lord is the supreme ruler of the universe. He's not subject to anyone or anything. Nothing could be conceived as being superior to him. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, asks a question. It says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him?" Obviously, he needs no one's counsel. And I'm so glad he doesn't have to come to me for advice. Or could you imagine if the Lord needed to come to our Supreme Court or our politicians for advice? The way things are going, we'd be saying, we're in big trouble. We now know we can't trust many of our judges and most of our politicians to do what is right. But I want to comfort you, because we must remember that the Lord is sovereign, that he's in control. Psalm 46:1 says, "God is what? He's our refuge, and he's our strength." It doesn't say the government, it says God. And it says he's a very present help in trouble. And I think a lot of us are troubled at this time, so we can look to him for the refuge and strength that we need. In verse 40, chapter 46, verse 10, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." In other words, let's just relax. God's in control. He says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." In other words, when we think about the way the election has played out and it's not done yet, we must remember that the Lord has a divine purpose and he will be exalted. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18 asks two questions. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Well, the answer is there never has been and there never will be anyone or anything that can compare to the Lord's greatness and glory. Psalm 2:11 says, "Worship," or some translations say, "serve the Lord." How? "With reverence, and rejoice with trembling." Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." The Lord is the only one that we are to worship and serve. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So the answer to the first question is, why should we worship the Lord? Simply because he's worthy of our worship, because of who he is. And before we look at where, when, or how to worship the Lord, we need to ask the question, what is worship? Well, the most common Greek word for worship is translated from the Greek verb proskuneo, and it speaks of having a mindset of reverence or respect or adoration. So on your handout, you can see there it says that worship expresses an attitude of respect, reverence, and adoration. 2, worship is the act of offering to God what is due to him because of who he is, and worship is a matter of the heart. So now let's answer the question, how do we worship? And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24, and we'll be there in just a moment. The context is Jesus having a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. This woman was there in the middle of the day, probably because she was kind of an outcast because of the immoral lifestyle she had. But Jesus had no contempt for this woman. He didn't see talking to her as a waste of his time. The Jewish rabbis, the teachers of that day, and the teachers of the law would have criticized Jesus for talking to her. They would have greatly criticized him. One commentary said the normal prejudices of the day prohibited public conversation between men and women, between Jews and Samaritans, and especially between strangers. A Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these established standards that they had created. And Jesus broke 3 of the rabbi's rules. 1, by talking to a woman. 2, by talking to a Samaritan. And 3, by talking to a stranger. Can you imagine if Pastor Sean told us, "Men, don't talk to the women. Women, don't talk to the men. And if a stranger comes in, don't talk to them"? Wouldn't we be a lovely bunch to hang out with? You know, Jesus didn't care about these man-made rules, the man-made rules of these legalistic Jews, and he extended grace to this woman. In fact, Christ went out of his way not just to talk to a Samaritan woman who was a stranger, but she was also an outcast in society due to her immoral lifestyle. There's a lesson for us here. It's we need to extend grace by going out of our way to share the gospel with the unsaved and with outcasts in society. Mike Adams and Dick Model and myself, we've been thinking about doing a jail ministry at the county jail here, and I've seen some of the mug shots, I guess that's the term, for those that are in jail, and they're not, some of them are not really very nice-looking people, and they look very mean. And I see the crimes they've committed, you know, rape, child abuse, and other nasty crimes. And if I get involved in this ministry, I need to remember that Christ saved a wretch like me, because I'm not one bit better than them. I just haven't made some of the mistakes maybe they've done. And I have to love them with the love of Christ. So now we can look at John chapter 4, verse 24 in our Bibles. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In verse 24, worship is a present active participle. In other words, we need to each one of us individually choose to repeatedly or continuously worship the Lord in spirit and truth. The word must in verse 24 is translated from the Greek verb spelled D-E-I, and it's pronounced day, and it denotes something that is absolutely necessary. Therefore, in order for true worship to take place, it's absolutely necessary it be done in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus told the woman, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Notice Jesus used the adjective true to describe those that worship him in spirit and truth. The Greek word, alethinos, translated true, means it's the real deal. It's not some imitation or resemblance of worship. It's the real deal. And this implies at least two things. One, that there is false worship, and we know there's plenty of it that takes place, either in churches or sometimes even in our hearts if we're not of the right mindset and if we're not in fellowship with the Lord. Secondly, it implies that those that don't have the Spirit, they haven't yet been saved, they aren't able to be a true worshiper. Now, I won't deny that there are many that think they worship the Lord, and I most certainly won't and don't want to intentionally insult them. But the fact is, if they've never trusted in Christ alone, they aren't able to be a true worshiper of the Lord. You know, worship may and does involve external activities, but if these activities aren't done in spirit and truth, not to be unkind, but sorry, these type of people, those people cannot be worshiping according to what the Lord said, that it must be in spirit and truth. At this point, someone may be thinking, well, what about my church attendance? Isn't that worship? It might be, but the unsaved attend church. In fact, if you think about it, did you attend church before you were saved? I know I did. Or someone might say, well, what about all the times I went to church and I prayed every Sunday? Surely that must have been worship. Again, think about it. Did you pray before you were saved? I know I did. And as I thought about it, probably every last one of them was selfish. You know, there are a lot of religious people that pray. Some even pray daily. Some probably pray more than I do. But if they aren't saved, they don't have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they aren't able to truly worship the Lord. Before I go on with this message, I want to speak to you. If you are one of those religious people, you consider yourself a Christian, you go to church, you give money to the church, you might give money to the poor, you pray, and generally speaking, you do a lot of good deeds. But if you are trusting or hoping these things will get you to heaven, I have something to tell you, so please listen closely. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, your good deeds, no matter how many or how sincerely you do them, they can't save you from being eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. Here's some bad news I want to share with you. Listen closely. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, all of us are born into this world spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead in this verse means that we're separated from a holy God because we're sinners by birth and by our actions. And there's more bad news. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, some have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think of one of my classmates, spent several times talking with them, and the last conversation I had with him, it was his problem was he doesn't see himself as one of the all that has sinned. He doesn't think that he needs a Savior because he doesn't see himself as a sinner. Romans 6:23 says there's a penalty associated with this sin. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Death in this verse means our sins separate us from a holy God who has never sinned. But not only is God holy, he is a just God. Therefore, he must punish sin by death. And we would all agree if a judge had a violent murderer brought into his courtroom and the evidence clearly indicated the man was guilty, but the judge let him go back into society without any penalty, we could rightly say the judge failed to be just. The guilty man should have been sentenced to death to pay the penalty for his crime. Likewise, with God, he must enforce the penalty for sin, which is eternal death or separation from him in the lake of fire. So a person must understand that apart from faith alone and Christ alone, your good works can't save you from hell. You are a guilty sinner and deserving of death. But let me tell you some good news. And thankfully, not only is God holy and just, but the Bible says he is also love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In his love for you and I, for all of mankind, God became a man. Why? So he could die for our sins and pay the penalty, the death penalty for our sins. Romans 6:23, we saw the first part says the wages of sin is death, and that indeed is bad news. But the good news is told to us in the second half of the verse. It says, but, in contrast to that bad news, here's the good news. But the free gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't say the free gift of eternal life is in our good works, our church attendance, our baptism, or anything else. No, eternal life is a gift that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So right now, if you accept God's evaluation of you, that you are a sinner and that you deserve death in the lake of fire, and you will simply believe that Christ died as your substitute, that he died in your place, and you understand that being saved from the lake of fire is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from any good works you may be doing or have done. And if you'll simply believe, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, a synonym for that would be believed, but as many believed or received Christ, to them he gave the right to become a child of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. These two verses make it clear that salvation is by grace. Salvation is through faith in Christ, and salvation is not by our works. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Grace means it is because of unmerited, undeserved kindness of God that a person is saved. The very second they trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for them. And I can hear someone say, and I've heard it said, well, I agree with you. You can't work for your salvation. But then they turn around and say, but you got to repent from your sins. And they improperly define repent to mean to have sorrow for or to turn from your sins and to turn your life around and quit sinning. Let me be clear. The Greek word for repent is a compound word, metanoia. Meta means change, and noia refers to the mind. Therefore, a proper definition of metanoia means to have a change of mind. If repent means to turn from your sins, are you not then doing something to earn or merit salvation? You know, I'm going to quit swearing and gossiping and all the other sins of the tongue, and I'm going to quit, you know, whatever that list is. Well, then you're trying to merit favor with God, and that is not how we are saved. In order to get saved, a person must repent. That is, they need to change their mind from trusting in Christ plus their works to simply trusting in Christ alone. And then after a person is trust in Christ, then they do need to repent of their sins. This applies to us. That is, we need to change our minds about the sin in our life and obey the Lord. And with His help, and by His grace, we need to seek to quit doing these things. We don't need to repent of our sins to get saved or to stay saved, but because we are saved, now we want to please the Lord and obey Him, so we change our mind about sin in our lives. And as we repent, as we change our minds about sin in our lives, we are then in a spiritual condition conducive to worship. So now let's get back to worshiping the Lord. So we ask the question, where and when do we worship the Lord? You know, some think it's on a certain day of the week, usually Sunday, a certain place, their church, a certain time in the morning. In John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus makes it clear to this woman at the well that even though the Samaritans considered Mount Gerizim a sacred place to worship, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, the location didn't matter. It wasn't a prerequisite for true worship to happen. The point Jesus makes to us and to this woman is, don't think of Sunday morning as the only time you can worship from 10 to 11:30, or Wednesday evenings from 6:30 to 8 p.m. here at the church. The worship Jesus spoke of takes place in the mind, heart, and the spirit, and can happen anywhere at any time. You know, perhaps in the middle of the night when you can't sleep or you wake up, you can worship the Lord. Maybe while you're driving, maybe while you're cleaning the house or mowing the lawn or some other activity. Instead of just letting our minds drift and be thinking about la la la, let's think about the Lord and worship Him. Since one must worship in spirit and truth, we need to ask and answer the question, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? And if a person looks at the Greek text, another way this question could be worded would be, what does it mean to truly worship? And as we think of our English translations, if there's a reference to the deity of God, our English translations will have a capital G or a capital L for Lord, or if it's referring to God, you know, personal pronoun here, Him, they're capitalized. So when we look at verse 24, some translations capitalize S in spirit in verse 24, and when the S is capitalized by the translator, it's an indication in their thinking that the Greek noun pneuma is referring to the Holy Spirit. For example, the NIV and the Christian Standard Bible say God is spirit and His worshipers must worship Him in the spirit, capital letter, and in the truth. And the NIV translators also place the English definite article the before spirit, another indication they thought is the Holy Spirit. So the NIV reads God is spirit and His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And looking at these two translations, and if all other translations capitalize S, I would instantly lean towards understanding spirit to mean the Holy Spirit. But the majority of the translations cause some confusion in my thinking, because the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and many others that I looked at don't capitalize the S. So does this mean it isn't referring to the Holy Spirit? I say no, not at all. The former president at Schaefer Theological Seminary, where Andy Woods is now president, the commentary that he said about this verse is spirit. The Greek word pneuma here refers to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is that worship is by means of the Holy Spirit. And I agree, because of the context and because if we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are powerless and unable to be true worshiper of the Lord. To worship in the Spirit means we are relying on the Holy Spirit in us to be the power source of our worship. But I think there's another aspect we need to consider. True worship also involves my heart condition and what I am thinking. You know, worship is not merely attaining a great amount of academic knowledge and having this stuck between your ears. You know, I know 133 Bible verses that I've memorized. I can say the books of the Bible forwards and backwards. I know Greek and Hebrew. I know all about these different doctrines, you know, fancy words like soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. So what? If you're not letting the truth or that knowledge be used in your life, it means nothing. And I'm not saying that knowledge is wrong. In fact, no one can ever have too much Bible knowledge. In fact, most of us don't have enough. But if the knowledge doesn't impact my thinking and my heart, then true worship will not happen. We need to ask ourselves, is my heart soft towards the things of the Lord so that my thoughts are centered on the Lord? Colossians 3:2 is a command to us, to believers. It says, set your mind where? On things above, not on things that are on the earth. So I ask myself, do I find my thoughts are occupied with things above that matter to the Lord? Is it my heart's desire to spend time in God's word? Am I like the blessed or the happy man in Psalm 1:2 when David wrote, but his delight, that blessed man's delight, where is it? It's in the law or in the word of God, we could say. And in his law or in the word of God, he meditates how often? Saturday or Sundays and Wednesdays? No, he meditates day and night. You know, when my spirit is in fellowship with God's spirit, then I have a heart condition that enables me to worship. However, if my heart isn't soft towards the things of the Lord, maybe it's become hard, and maybe I don't even realize it. And because we are sinners, we have a distorted and warped view of ourselves. We may be thinking we're doing great spiritually, but the reality is if we are not actively engaged in things that matter to the Lord, we are very likely deceived. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things, and not just wicked, desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? So we need to ask ourselves, are we thinking on things above? If not, then by default we are thinking on things of the earth. You know, it's all too easy to be like soil number 3 in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. It says, the seed, that is, the word of God which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, they've heard the word of God, and as they go their way, they are choked with what? Worries, riches, and the pleasures of life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. There's no growth there spiritually. You know, in order for us to worship, our heart must not be divided with things such as the worries or the riches or the pleasures of life. And I thought about this. It's not on my notes, but I thought about it a year ago. You know, life was normal. And maybe what was choking out the word of God in our lives was the riches and the pleasures of life because we had it made. And now it could be at the other end of the spectrum where the worries of the world are choking out the word of God. And I just want to encourage you, don't be in either spot. You know, we have to be focused on the Lord and don't let what's happening choke the word of God out. If it isn't my desire to spend time in God's word, then my spirit is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and my heart condition is quenching the Holy Spirit, and true worship cannot happen. But not only are we to worship in spirit, John 4:24 says we must also worship in truth. So what does it mean to worship in truth? The Greek noun aletheia, translated truth in verse 24, is in reference to doctrinal truth found in God's word. John 17:17 says, sanctify them where? In the truth. Your word is truth. Can we truly be worshiping the Lord if there isn't truth? No. This is not optional. Jesus said it's necessary to worship in the Spirit. It's also necessary to worship in the Spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 22, he said, You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The pronoun you in verse 22 is plural in the Greek. So Jesus meant you Samaritans. You don't know what you worship. For the Samaritans had rejected most of the Old Testament. They only held to the first five books, the Pentateuch. And then they added some pagan beliefs or concepts into their beliefs, which resulted in the Samaritans didn't have truth as the basis for their faith or for their worship. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And this is a command that Paul gave to Timothy, who was a pastor, but the command can apply to anyone that teaches the word. And it says, preach the word. In other words, preach the truth. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be ready at all times to do this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With great patience and instructions. And I'm so thankful that for over 20 years, pastor has obeyed this command to preach the word of truth by reproving us, by rebuking us, by exhorting us. It says, and he does it with great patience and instructions, and I'm going to add love. And I'm sure that Pastor Sean would say he's thankful for Pastor Roxer, his pastor, that did that for him. You know, we don't ever want to take for granted the truth we are taught. I think Itasca Bible Church is very unique in our emphasis on the gospel and the clarity of the gospel. And if our doors closed, and I say this is to my knowledge, as limited as it may be, but with the exception of maybe one or two other churches, there isn't another church in the Grand Rapids area that clearly and consistently teaches the gospel every Sunday and the right response to it. Is the gospel the only thing we teach here? No, not at all, because Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word. That's more than just the gospel. So I'm thankful that here we are taught a dispensational approach to interpret the scriptures, rightly dividing the word by teaching verse by verse. We make a distinction between Israel and the church. We recognize the difference between a disciple and a believer. We teach the three tenses of salvation. We distinguish between lordship salvation, which has a false gospel, and grace salvation, which is the only gospel. We teach eternal security, a pre-trib view, a rapture view, and so much more. Am I saying that we are the only church in Grand Rapids that teaches truth? Absolutely not. Here's my point. I appreciate pastors' commitment to teach the truth, not to handle it carelessly, and not to handle the gospel carelessly when he presents it to us. Maybe you don't realize it, but there are numerous pastors and evangelists that botch the gospel. I'm not going to mention a name, but there's a televangelist, 90 years old, and he said there's a process to being saved, and there is. You have to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. But he said the first thing you must consider in your life, first you must consider your life and then turn away from everything in it that is contrary to what God wants. This turning away from selfishness towards God is called repentance. Another well-known evangelist, 68 years old, and he's been preaching a false message of salvation. Back in 2019, before COVID came along, he held a three-day crusade where over 100,000 people attended. And I didn't listen to the message because I couldn't find it, but I'm quite convinced that he told them they need to repent of their sins to be saved, because that's the message he has on the radio. In an article he wrote in 2004, he said, the word repent means to change direction. But we have people today who theoretically come to Christ without ever changing their lifestyle. They have never repented. And then sadly, I listened to one of the messages from a pastor in Grand Rapids at one of the local churches. And he said, repent means to turn from your sins, making the issue for salvation sins instead of trusting in Christ the Son. And these are only three illustrations. I mean, go on the internet, you'll find them all over where people say you have to do something besides trust in Christ. You know, a false response to the gospel always includes or requires that you stop turning from your sins or you do something. Yet almost at the end of John's gospel, 21 chapters, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, Jesus did many signs and miracles, but the things I've written were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Not once does John use the word repent. Not once does he say you have to turn from your sins to have eternal life. You know, the eternal destiny of a person is at stake, and we don't want to carelessly tell a person they need to repent of their sins to be saved, because that wrong information could cause them to never truly trust in Christ alone and end up in hell. You know, have you ever asked yourself, where would you go if I asked Bible Church closed its doors or if pastors started tickling our ears instead of teaching the truth? I'm not sure if I'm keeping up with my thing here, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. You know, this church or any one of us could choose not to worship in the truth and could be like those described in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, what are they going to do? They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they're going to turn away their ears from the truth. And remember, we have to worship in spirit and truth. They're going to turn away from that truth, and they're going to turn aside to myths. Some churches are more concerned about tickling ears, so they seek to draw people to their churches by entertaining them. A lot of times that's by putting a heavy emphasis and having most of the message time consumed by music. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with music. Others won't take a stand on the doctrine of eternal security. I know a church where the pastor wouldn't touch that subject. So in my mind, he was kind of tickling the ears of the congregation by avoiding a very important doctrine and just walk around the edges or talk around the edges of it and not give them what they needed to hear. Some pastors tickle their congregation's ears by telling them, oh, you have to repent of your sins, because in our pride, we want to think, oh, I have to do something to get my salvation or to be assured of my salvation. So they tickle their ears in that way. Another one more example is the homosexual movement, you know, the transgender movement. I read one pastor said, it's a sin to tell a person that's living the homosexual lifestyle that they're sinning. He said it's a sin to tell them that. Number 17 on your handout. Maybe I am there. To worship in truth means sound doctrine and God's word is being preached. I might be... Oops. Sorry about that. That was the last one. You know, I taught on Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 some time ago, and I'm not going to, because of time's sake, I'm not going to go into that verse, but back then when I taught on that verse, and even when I thought of it for this message, the last 9 words in that verse had a powerful impact on me. I mean, I was weeping like a baby, but those 9 words say that Christ loved me. Christ loved a wretch like me, and he did something. He gave himself up for me. The question we need to ask ourselves is, am I going to worship in spirit and truth the one who loved me and gave himself up for me? Or am I going to want my ears tickled? Now let's look at Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. What does merciful mean? Well, the Hebrew adjective, I'm going to try to say the Hebrew word, rakum, translated merciful describes the Lord as merciful or compassionate. It has been said mercy is God not giving us something we deserve. An example would be if our highway patrol officer in the back caught one of us speeding down the road at 30 miles an hour over the speed limit, and he did his job, he did his duty, and pulled us over, or I'll say pulled me over, and said, "Do you realize you're going 30 miles an hour over the speed limit?" You know, some of us would like, well, maybe want to lie about it, but yeah, we're guilty. And he said, "Well, I'm going to be merciful to you today. I'm just going to warn you and let you go." And it's because the Lord loves us, he's merciful to us. Next on your handout, merciful means the Lord treats us tenderly. Did I go too far? Yes. Merciful means the Lord treats us tenderly and gently, ready to forgive us when we don't deserve it. When David wrote this psalm, it's probably in the latter years of his life, and he realized how merciful the Lord had been to him. And as I look back on the years of my life, I thank God that he's been merciful and that he continues to be merciful to each one of us. Next, verse 8 says the Lord is gracious. The Hebrew word shanun describes the Lord as gracious. It has been said, grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. Going back to my example of being caught speeding and mercy being extended, let's say the fine was $500. And the highway patrol says, "You realize you're speeding and you're guilty, yeah?" He says, "Well," and he says, "the fine is $500. He writes out a ticket for $500, and then he pulls out his wallet and gives you $500. That's grace. God gives us salvation that we don't deserve. We know the Lord loves us, and out of his love for us flows his amazing grace. So what does gracious mean? Gracious describes how the Lord treats us with undeserved kindness. And apart from God's grace, there would be no salvation. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is slow to anger." Why is he slow to anger? Well, part of the answer is in the second part of the verse. It says he is abounding in mercy. The Lord doesn't just have a little mercy. He's abounding in mercy. This means he has more than enough mercy to extend to us. And I'm so thankful that the Lord isn't like I am, because I'm not always slow to anger. In fact, certain things cause me to become angry quite quickly. And I don't even want to think about those things right now. You know, I think we all have bad days. And many and may want to bite someone's head off now and then. But the Lord never has a bad day. Aren't you glad? However, notice it doesn't say he doesn't get angry. It says the Lord is slow to anger. In fact, the very next verse, Psalm 103, verse 9 says, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." That's because he's a just God. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked once in a while." No, every day. No, we don't know what the future holds. We live in a crazy time. But when I thought about these verses and the justice of God, I couldn't help but wonder or think about the fact that of the wickedness of the 62 million plus innocent unborn babies that have been murdered since 1973 in our country, and all the other laws that we have that offended the Lord. And it makes me wonder, and I hope he's going to extend his mercy, but it makes me wonder if he's done holding his anger back against America. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is angry with the wicked every day." 48 years we've been allowing the innocent unborn to be slaughtered. I did the math on it. That's over 100 babies every hour for 48 years. And he's been merciful to us. You know, we need to pray that America as a nation will repent. That is, we need to change our minds. We need to change our laws that have so greatly angered the Lord and ask him for more mercy. You know, this warning to us, this is a warning to us. And just because he's abounding in mercy doesn't mean we should keep thinking he'll keep on being merciful, because he's a just God, and at some point he will quit holding back that mercy. And I don't want to end on a discouraging note. You know, we groan as we look at the wickedness that's happening around us in our government. And if you're like me, you feel defeated. And we wonder what the future holds. Well, I want to remind you that Psalm chapter 5, verse 1 through 7, which I read, encouraged me. But it talks about that we need to pray. It tells us that the Lord hates wickedness and that we need to worship the Lord. Psalm 5, verse 1 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings." We could say, "Consider my groanings as I pray." Verse 2, "Heed the sound of my cry for help." I think we're all crying for help right now. "My King and my God, for to you I pray." Verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer eagerly to you and eagerly watch." Verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." He sees what's happening. He's got it under control. It says, "No evil dwells with you," or with God. Verse 5, "The boastful shall stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." It may seem like those that are doing iniquity are getting away with it, but the Lord sees it. Verse 6 in Psalm 5, "You destroy those who speak falsehood." Make you think of anyone? "The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." I think of the bloodshed shed through abortion. The Lord hates that. Verse 7, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness," because of his grace, we could say, what should we do? We should do what the psalmist said. "I will enter into your house, and at your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." In other words, he's talking about worship here. We need to be worshiping the Lord. So how does tonight's message apply to me? Well, we need to thank the Lord for his grace, mercy, and patience. We need to seek the Lord, to worship the Lord in spirit and truth at all times. And we don't want to abuse the Lord's abounding mercy. And I thank the Lord for Itasca Bible Church. I thank the Lord for the people here. I thank the Lord for Pastor and the messages he gives us, for that precious gospel message that he proclaims over the pulpit every Sunday, a message we don't want to take for granted. So I just thank you for coming, and let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your great love for us, for your grace and your mercy and your patience towards us. And Lord, I do pray for our country. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know that you will ultimately be exalted. And Lord, we, you know, in our hearts probably were thinking, Lord Jesus, come quickly, take us home. And you may do that, but until that time, Lord, I just pray that we'll be worshiping you, be focusing upon you, be thinking on things above, and not get bogged down by all the things that are going on around us on this earth. Pray for safety as we go home now. In Jesus' name, amen.